So after a couple weeks interlude, during which time I have been very thankful for my fellow ministers filling in the pulpit, and we've all been, I think, blessed by the messages we've heard, returning today to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're going to be continuing to unpack this enumeration of all the blessings that come to us in Christ. We've imagined the Apostle Paul like God's treasurer, taking us on a tour of the treasure house that Jesus purchased for us access to. We can imagine that over the door are emblazoned the words, "In Christ." As we have seen, those words are the key to everything the Father has provided for us. And I just want to begin by recapping verses 4 to 6. Or actually, I'm going to start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So we have learned that God's plan from eternity past to redeem all mankind, he carried into effect by making a way for us to be included in his own Son. He could not bless sinful people. He could not include rebellious and disobedient sons of Adam in his glorious, perfect, and holy kingdom. And therefore, he had to make a way for us to be included in the only one who did deserve those blessings, the one who was predestined from eternity past to receive everything that was the Father's, which is everything in existence, because God made everything in existence and he has given it to his Son. The only way that we could be qualified to receive everything that God wants to give us is to be in Jesus Christ and to share as co-heirs with his inheritance. So he has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son. He has placed us, as it were, in Jesus. The words Paul uses over and over in this passage, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. And that is how we are qualified to receive God's favor. In the next four verses, Paul is going to unfurl this plan of God further. And he's going to show us how this task of placing us in Christ has been accomplished. And he's going to show us three more of the most central blessings that God has given us. And the first is one, actually, that we heard about last week. And this was not planned, I assure you. I thought that I was going to come here this Sunday and preach on primarily on redemption, because that is the next thing that we come to in verse... I've lost my place. In verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." So, I thought that was going to be my topic. And then we came here last week, and Jason preached on redemption. So, he kind of already covered that topic quite thoroughly, so I'm not going to spend as much time on it today as I thought I was going to. But I do want to, recap some of what he went over last week. And I especially want to bring out some things that connect to the phrase that follows, which we're going to consider separately. So we're going to first look at this statement, "In him we have redemption through his blood." So as Jason explained last week, the concept of redemption in the Jewish framework, and that's the framework within which Paul wrote, was tied to the Mosaic law regarding slavery. It's something that's not as familiar to us today, of course, because our society does not practice slavery, thankfully. But I want to read a short passage from Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 47. Moses wrote, "If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. So under the law of Moses, slavery was regulated. It was not outlawed, which some people are kind of, they take an issue with. But apparently God did not set as high a premium on individual liberty, at least in the Old Testament times, as we might expect. In any case, God said these are the rules that are going to govern this practice of slavery. It was permitted for someone that had essentially become bankrupt to sell his freedom, to sell himself to someone else. Now, if he sold himself to a fellow Jew, there was a term of service. I believe it was 7 years, and after that, the person was required to release him. However, if he sold himself to a stranger, that provision did not apply. So his slavery could last a lot longer. It could actually last all the way to what was called the year of Jubilee, which did apply to strangers as well as to Jews, to non-Jews as well as to Jews, and he would be released at that time. But if it was a long time until the Jubilee, he could be in slavery the rest of his life. And, of course, if he started out selling himself into slavery because he was destitute, well, it isn't very likely he was going to be able to get the resources together to buy his own freedom back. So God provided for this law of kinship redemption. It's a very interesting concept. It actually had to be a member of his family who had the right to buy him back. And presumably, this would be without the agreement of the person who had bought him. In other words, it was his right. It was the right of the slave to buy his own freedom. But if he couldn't, it was the right of any member of his family to come and say, I'm going to pay you to get this slave back. Apparently, this is the law that Hosea used, as we heard about last week, in the story of Hosea and Gomer, to recover her from slavery, where she had sold herself. He came and was able, as her husband, to pay the price of her redemption. And this concept of kinship redemption is so closely tied to redemption itself that the Hebrew word for redeem, ga'al, actually means to be the next of kin. This was considered to be a kind of a duty. In the culture of the time, they set a lot more store by family. You could even be required to, if your brother died and didn't have children, you could be more or less required to marry his widow, and if when you have children, they would be considered his, or at least the firstborn would. So they had a lot of duties associated with close family relationships that would be kind of foreign to us today. But this is what they had the right to do this, and probably to some extent saw it as an obligation. If you were able to, you would buy back your relative who had sold himself into slavery. And the concept of redemption through Christ as we come into the New Testament is very closely linked with this Old Testament concept. Because we, as descendants of Adam, had collectively and individually sold ourselves into slavery to sin. If you want to turn to John chapter 8, Jesus speaks of this to the Jews. And the Jews, the religious Jews, were dialoguing with him about this matter, and they were convinced that this did not apply to them. They were convinced that they were free because they were the children of Abraham, just simply by virtue of their birth. And Jesus explained to them that this was not the case. Beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? This is very typical of the human response to the gospel that comes and says, God offers you freedom. Why do I need freedom? I'm not a slave. I'm autonomous. Somebody that was in the service last week asked me again what that word means, and Jason actually explained it in the teaching, but it means self-governed. It means I am my own master. As the person that he had quoted, the ex-evangelical, that person takes the attitude, I belong to myself. I don't have a master. Well, everyone has a master. Everyone serves someone. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. People who are slaves to sin do not know that that is their condition, and in many cases do not care. Sometimes it is manifested through things in our lives that we wish that we could be free from and don't find ourselves able to break free, such as drug addiction, which is a problem for many people, or other substances, or gambling, or anger, or whatever the besetting sin might be that we realize that it shouldn't be in our lives, and yet it continues to be. But sometimes people have a life that looks pretty much like they want it to look, and they think they are in charge of it. But Jesus Christ says, you are not truly free, because if you practice sin, by its very nature, sin enslaves. We are all born into the slavery that was embraced by Adam when he ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden and disobeyed God. He came into slavery, and that passed on down to his descendants. But then we each individually, by our sinful choices, chose that same slavery. Jesus Christ came to redeem us. He came like the kinsman redeemer, like Hosea in the story, coming to buy back his wife. He came as our next of kin. He had to become a man. He had to become a son of Adam so that he could be the kinsman redeemer under this law, so that he could redeem us from the slavery into which we had sold ourselves, but not with physical property, as Hosea redeemed Gomer with silver and with bushels of grain. Because the value of a slave is an earthly thing. It's the value of a person's labor over the course of however many years they're enslaved, or perhaps their lifetime. So you can set a price on that. But you cannot set a price on the worth of an eternal soul. There is no amount of silver or gold or grain or all the possessions in the world that you could put on one side of the scales and on the other have it balance out with one eternal soul made in the image of God, because it is of infinite worth. So to purchase our redemption from the slavery into which we had sold ourselves, Jesus Christ laid down his life. Because that was a thing of infinite worth. He, as the sinless Son of God, his life was of infinite worth, and he laid it down, and that balanced the scales to purchase the redemption of Adam and all of his descendants. The very life's blood of the Son of God poured out on the cross of Calvary is the ransom that was given to redeem us. We have, Paul says, redemption through his blood. But redemption of the human race from slavery to sin was not the only problem that God had to solve. Going back once again to the story of Hosea that we heard last week, Gomer, Hosea's wife, had two huge problems. She had sold herself into slavery, yes, but she had also committed adultery. And under the law of Moses, the penalty for adultery was death by stoning. If Hosea had chosen to press charges, he could have had her executed for what she did. She was under a sentence of death for her sin. Hosea had the option to unilaterally forgive her sin against him. He could do that. Could just say, I'm not going to press charges. I'm going to take you back. I'm going to treat you as my wife. You're going to treat me as your husband. And he unilaterally, as Jason shared with us last week, unilaterally promised faithfulness to her, giving us a picture of God and his seeking after the human race. But God had a problem that Hosea did not have. What was it? God is the arbiter of justice for the universe. Hosea was a man with sins of his own. He was not responsible to enforce justice on his wife. He could have done it, he had the right to do it, but he also had the right to forego it. The problem that God has is that he cannot simply forgive without balancing the scales, because it is against his nature. Going to Exodus chapter 34, this is taken from a passage in which Moses has asked to see God. Moses has asked for a revelation of God, and God told him You can't see my face. If anyone sees me, they'll die. So I'll hide you in the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll declare my name." So this was God's self-declaration to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Did you catch the paradox in that heraldry? In God's proclamation of his own name, he says two things, and they're right together. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? How does that work? I mean, if it forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, then doesn't that amount to clearing the guilty? It doesn't. It doesn't, because forgiveness from God's perspective, forgiveness from a human perspective, can simply mean we let go of it. We do not, like Hosea, we have the right to do that. Sins against us, and we are in fact commanded in Christ to forgive as God has forgiven us. But it's not in precisely the same way, because we are not the enforcers of justice. We do not have to balance the scales. God has to balance the scales. It is in his nature. It would be as much against his nature for him to simply let someone off the hook, so to speak, that has sinned, as it would be for him to lie. He cannot. He would be being untrue to his nature if he were to simply forgive without balancing the scales of justice. And yet, here we have a paradox. This is his nature. It's his nature to forgive, and it's his nature to enforce justice. And those two things are in conflict. And how could they possibly be reconciled? They can only be reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, we find the only way in the universe that God's justice and his mercy could come together and agree. And agree on a solution. I heard a story years ago that I thought was really great, a simple illustration for what this could look like in our own world. You say you have a judge who has a very close friend from childhood, someone he loves dearly, but who has broken the law, broken lots of laws, and ends up in his courtroom in the docket, charged with a crime, the penalty for which is a very large fine that he can't possibly afford, or to go to prison for the rest of his life. And in order to be true to his duty to enforce justice in the courtroom, the judge imposes the sentence required by the law. Either a huge fine that he knows the man cannot pay, or to send him to prison for the rest of his life. And then the judge lays down the gavel, he takes off his judicial robes, and he steps down from the bench, and he goes to the clerk of the court, and he pays the fine with his own money. That is exactly what God did for you and me. In order to be true to his justice and his holiness, he could not impose less than the sentence of death. But in order to be true to his nature, to forgive and to show mercy, he had to pay the sentence. You see, sin is a very big problem. I've said this before, but sometimes I think we almost gloss over it. Sometimes when, you know, we're going through the process of leading people to Christ, we go to the scripture Romans that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we don't want to offend anybody. I actually heard a preacher say, you're a sinner, but don't take it personally. To which I say, no, do take it personally. Do take it personally, because my sin and your sin is what put Jesus Christ on the cross. If it was no big deal, why did the Son of God have to suffer? Why did he have to be separated from his Father? Why did he have to endure an agony that is incomprehensible in human terms for the Godhead to be torn apart for our sake? Why? Because sin is a really, really, really big deal. And yet, he made a way. He found a way to satisfy his mercy and his justice by imposing the fine and paying it himself. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption, we have forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I love that word. I love the way the ESV uses the word lavished, because it describes a superabundance. I have sometimes wanted to do something for someone that I didn't know. A need has come to me, and like say someone has needed food. And I've gone into the grocery store, and I have looked for the most nutritious and cheapest food that I could find. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. If you've done that, I'm not trying to bring you into condemnation. I'm just saying that is the way I think we may tend to operate, especially for people that we don't have a close relationship with. We're going to do something, but it may be pretty close to the minimum. Okay, you're hungry. I'm going to give you a package of bologna and a loaf of bread and some of... You know what God did? God gave us the whole story. God gave us... Think about the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came home to his father, and he had already thought it through in his mind, and he realized, you know what? My father has absolutely no reason to forgive me. I've disgraced his name. I've wasted my inheritance. But maybe, just maybe, he'll let me be a servant. Maybe he'll let me have a spot in the corner of the slave cabin and feed me so I won't starve to death. And he came to his father and never got to that part. He just said, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And his father didn't disagree. He didn't say, no, you haven't. He said, bring the best robe and put it on. He didn't say, go down to the thrift store and find some cheap clothes, and now you can come, but you need to sit in the corner so you remember how bad you've been, and you're going to be on the outs until you prove yourself. He immediately embraced him and said, give him the best. How is that possible? How is it possible that God has that kind of love for people that have rebelled against him and used his name as a curse word and failed to glorify him and gone our own way in every possible way? That's the kind of love that God has. He didn't need the minimum. He didn't need the maximum. He gave the very best that heaven had to offer, his own sinless son to be broken for us on the cross of Calvary, for his blood to be poured out so that we could have it all. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we have redemption. We are bought back from the slavery into which we sold ourselves. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. The slate has been wiped clean because Jesus paid the price for every sin that you've ever committed and that I've ever committed. And as if that were not enough, over and above all of this, he has disclosed to us the mystery of his will, which is actually the mystery at the core of human existence. If anyone asks me how I know the Bible is true, I tell them it's the key that fits the lock. Human experience leaves us with certain questions. Every person, I think just about every person that has been born into the world and has had the capacity, the mental capacity to think about their own life, has probably thought some version of this question. Why am I here? What is the meaning? What is the purpose of my existence? Every philosophy and every worldview answers this question in some way. including philosophies, by the way, that say there is no meaning. They're still answering the question. The question is still there. It won't go away. And I like to read, you know, the writings of people who are coming from an atheistic or an agnostic perspective and trying to answer this. And it's so funny because they can't stand to their own conclusions. I read an article in which the premise of it was we should just abandon hope for humanity because clearly people are just hopeless and there really is no meaning anyway and everyone is just predetermined to do whatever's in their DNA. And the whole article is just no hope, no hope, no hope. And then I can't remember exactly how he ended it, but it basically said, but maybe there is actually some hope. you can't stand your own conclusion. You build up your argument to say, well, we're all just pond scum, so it doesn't really make any difference, but you get to the end, that's not how you live your life. You don't really believe that. No one believes that. We have this innate, inescapable search for meaning and purpose, and we can't get away from it. The question itself implicitly acknowledges that there is a will that created us, that there is a mind that intended something for us. And this has been made known to us in Christ, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. There is an end that he has in mind for the creation that he made. And it is made known to us in Jesus. People who ask, what is the purpose of life? Well, they're acknowledging that there's some will behind it. You know, you don't come through, a town's been leveled by a tornado. We don't come through and say, now why are the bricks arranged in that particular configuration? That must mean something. We don't expect it to mean anything. We expect it to be completely random. It was a tornado. Things got thrown around. They just landed wherever they landed. We're not looking for information in anything that comes from a random process. And yet people look at the universe, which they claim came from something completely random with no purpose in it, and we look at what we have here in this world and we say, well, what is the purpose? Well, why are you asking? Why would you expect there to be a purpose? There's no purpose, but yet there is. We know that there is. Whenever we find something that has been shaped by an intelligence, by a will, even if it's as small as a little piece of flint, I have an uncle who likes to collect arrowheads. And even make arrowheads, but he's gone around in the American West. And whenever you find a little triangle-shaped piece of flint that's got marks on it, that it's been chiseled out, well, you know that's an arrowhead. You don't say, well, that's just, you know, over millions of years, it gradually acquired the shape of that. No. You look at it, you recognize there was an intelligence behind this. There was a purpose that this was made for. And we can figure out what the purpose is. It was made to be attached to a shaft and to be shot out of a bow to kill an animal so that the person that made it could feed their family. He had a purpose in mind. We made it. We don't think, well, somebody was just bored and decided to chisel a piece of rock into a triangle for no reason. We believe there's a reason when we see intention, when we see intelligence at work, we say there's a reason. And we look at our own lives and we look at the world and we recognize there's a reason for this. We may not completely understand what it is, but there's got to be a reason. Because clearly an intelligence did it, and he must have had a purpose in what he made. What is the purpose? We know now, because we have been given this enlightenment, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the purpose. The master plan that God has for his creation, for the human race, is to unite everything in Christ. If you want to know what God's plan is, one way that you can get some idea is to look at the world at what Satan is trying to do. Everywhere Satan goes, he tries to create division. He tries to set people against each other, husbands against wives, parents against children, one ethnicity against another ethnicity, one political party against another political party, one nation against another, wars, fights, factions, schisms, church splits. Everywhere you look, there's fragmentation and division because he just wants to bust it all up, because he is the enemy of God, and everything that God wants to do, he wants to try to undo. So as you see Satan and his minions trying to sow division and hatred and trying to scatter people and turn them against one another and isolate them and cut them off from fellowship, what is God trying to do? Gather. He's gathering. Think about the analogy that Jesus used. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And I seek for my own sheep and I bring them. And he said, there's others that I will bring into the fold. It's all about the gathering, bringing together in one, all things in Christ. That's the purpose that God has. To what end? Why does he want to unite us all in Christ? For his glory to be displayed through us, that's why. In Justice, Illinois, there is a building at the Resurrection Cemetery, and it houses what was at least at one time, I'm not sure it is anymore, but it was at least at one time, the largest stained glass window in the world. Covers an area of over 22,000 square feet. And it was created using a technique, I'm probably going to pronounce it, it's French, dans de verre. And I don't know if I said it, I was probably going to mispronounce it. Anyway, the way that you build a stained glass window in this technique is you actually take thick slabs of glass and you take a hammer and chisel and you break them apart. And then with those little pieces of glass, the artist creates picture. And then when the sun shines through it, you've got a glorious artwork. But if I were to show you the raw materials for that artwork, what would you see? You see a pile of colored glass. You see a bunch of pieces, and you could pick one up and you could say, well, it's just a broken piece of glass. That's what our world looks like. It looks like a pile of colored glass. And we don't understand really what the purposes are that God has. But out of brokenness, God is creating a work of art through which his glory will be seen in a way that it never could be any other. That pile of glass is the mystery. It's a puzzle, right? Because you don't know where those pieces go. You and I, we don't necessarily understand everything that God has allowed in our lives. We don't understand why they're shaped a certain way. We don't understand why they've got sharp points that have hurt us. We don't understand why this was broken in this particular way. God knows. And he has a plan. Now, Satan's got a plan too. And this is not original with me. I'm borrowing from other people. But his plan is to get people to throw those shards of glass at each other, to hold on to them until they bleed, to say there's no purpose in it, it's all just confusion and chaos and every man for himself. God has a purpose. And that purpose is to unite all things in Christ. Each one of us is like a piece of colored glass. And apart from that artwork that's been designed by our Creator, into which he plans to fit us, we don't really have a meaning. We don't really have a purpose. Just a piece of colored glass. But he comes along and he picks us up. He redeems us. He forgives us. He washes us clean. And he says, I have just a place for you. This is where you fit. The picture that I'm making of my glory, the picture of my son. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There will be no more separation. God himself will dwell with us. Everything that is in heaven will be united with everything that's on earth. There will be no more confusion. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more questions. Everything will make perfect sense, just like when the picture comes together and you back off and realize, wow, this is exactly how God intended it to be. And because of Jesus, you and I, and every soul that's redeemed in Christ, we have a place in that stained glass window.